Emerson once said, "What I need most is someone to encourage me." I assume if I need that, you need that too. So somebody said, "Well, why is the bishop here today?" It's because I'm in the business of encouragement and building you up and building up all of the congregations of this annual conference in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to thank you for who you are, for whose you are, for what you've done, for what you're doing, for what you're about to do in the unfolding days, weeks, and months, and to say that the harvest is ripe. The harvest is ripe. And my prayer is that God will send you over and over and over and over again out into the harvest for Jesus Christ. You are in extraordinarily good hands. You have a strong team of lay leadership, and that's because you have a strong body. Laos means the whole people of God. An excellent staff, and you have witnessed that today. And when I think about not only what the leadership of this staff has been doing, some in front of the scenes and some behind the scenes, this magnificent ministry of music, this scouting program, and these are just scratching the surface of all that Epworth has going for us. So your brighter days are ahead of you, not necessarily behind you. And if I need no other encouragement about that, to see this young lady, Ronan, read the scripture with authority, with authority, amen? So where did Ronan go? Is she still in here? She's in the back. I said, "Listen, you just skip on through. I'm going to try to hang on long enough to ordain you." And they may have to roll me in to do it. But just to see you today and all of the others who have brought leadership to this service, I am encouraged, and I hope you are too. I'm delighted that the Reverend Dr. and Mrs. Scott and Mary Oki are here today. You have a very, very, very fine superintendent. And Scott and Mary, I appreciate your presence, your leadership, and your ongoing constancy. And Scott, thanks for letting me show up and look good. It's because of all the work you're doing all the time in the Maumee Watershed District. The Lord be with you. Grant, O God, in this moment and in all the moments of our lives, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, that they will indeed find acceptance in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I offer my apologies to those that heard this homily at the earlier service, and those of you that are hearing it now, and those of you that may, the small remnant that will have to hear it again at 11 o'clock. However, it will be sufficiently tweaked, that you will not quite be able to say, "I already heard all of that." And so I want to begin on this wise. I was a divinity student at the divinity school at Duke University from 76 to 79. And I remember when the opportunity came in the foundational core curriculum when I had to take CT32. Now, CT32 is Christian Theology 32. It is the foundational systematic theology course. Every seminary has their version of it. They have a different numeration. They may call it something else, but it is the foundational course in systematic theology. My professor was Professor Robert Cushman, who in just the years preceding my coming to the Divinity School had for a term of 10 or 12 years been the dean of the Divinity School. In his opening lecture, Professor Cushman, and some people still called him Dean, it had more to do with his tenure and the way in which he carried himself, made it very clear that whatever else we did in that class, that he would be coming back over and over and over and over and over again as he framed and shaped the lenses and the structure through which we would begin to do our own theological reflection, not just regurgitating what other people had said. In fact, we have enough of those around. And he would bring us back, we learned in that first lecture, to this passage of Scripture that you heard read this morning from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And so I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What we discovered as we came to class a couple of times a week over the course of a semester is we began to see a pattern that in every presentation, and I want to say lecture, this was not the age of interactive academic presentations. Dr. Cushman had his dark suit on, and he stood there, and he lectured for 45 minutes to an hour, period, hard stop, end of story. Didn't do me any harm or anybody else for that matter. There was no digital technology. You took notes. We were not even taking notes on laptop. We were just working with yellow and white pads and notebooks, trying to keep up as he read his lectures to us. And we began to notice an emerging pattern that somewhere, somehow, often at the end, and often when we could not see how he was going to get there, he would come with this phrase. And so, my sisters and brothers, I say again to you, I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some days he would be up in some esoteric, academic, intellectual ionosphere. And we would be taking bets in the back of the room saying, we don't think Doc is going to get there today. And sure enough, we'd come down the pike near to the end of his presentation. And so he would say, having built the intellectual and theological bridge, he said, I say to you again, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, twice a week, every Tuesday and Thursday, in an afternoon class for 13 weeks. Robert E. Cushman, son of a Methodist bishop, kept bringing us back to who is at the center of the life of the church. And who is at the center, or ought to be, at the life of everyone who calls him or herself a Christian. He says, I decided, like Paul, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, lest those words be lost on me, let alone on you, every word is pregnant with some notion, but all with the fullness of the God who has filled the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with God's own heart, God's own self, and God's own love. It would be an understatement to say that the Corinthian community that Paul was addressing was in a bit of a stressful time. You don't have to be that smart. You don't even have to have read the Bible that many times. Just read the first couple of three chapters, and you say, this is a community in crisis. This is a church in trouble. This is a church that is being challenged, challenged by its opportunity, challenged by its diversity, challenged by trying to shape a life around Jesus Christ and let his pulse become the pulse of every individual and every community in the midst of the growing commercialization of the Greco-Roman world. And they're trying to claim a countercultural identity when the world tells you that what it means to have a meaningful life, what it means to be successful, what it means to be fruitful, and what it means to be effective. Here come these towering words to the Corinthians. It's not anything you thought. And listen to how Paul sets this up, how you heard it this morning when it was read. When I came among you, I did not come, this is paraphrase according to Palmer, with any highfalutin intellectual academic, esoteric terminology. Now, the more highfalutin intellectual academic terminology there is, the better I like it. But that's just me. I'm in love with words. Three syllables is not enough. It's my bad. You don't need to be like me. And Paul says, no, it's not about how smart you are, which is not a discouragement not to sharpen your mind. It's not about how many words you can use or how big and obstreperous, there's one for you, the words might be. It's about vulnerability. It's about transparency. I decided, Paul says, to know nothing among you, listen, except Jesus Christ, watch this, and him crucified. He might have said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in all of his coming glory. He said, no, I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Those are not just casual words that Paul stumbled onto. It was his way of underscoring. It's about vulnerability. It's about brokenness. It's about counterintuitiveness. It is about running against the grain of the culture that says the way you get ahead is to get them before they get you. To be more powerful, to be the biggest elephant in the room, to have more words, more intellect, more money, better zip code, more education than everybody else. And Paul says, you may have all of those things, but absent Jesus Christ, they don't amount to much. And so now, 40 plus years later, I get it. I get it. After Dr. Cushman took us through Scripture and through the early church fathers and through Augustine and through the split of East and West and through the Reformation into the theologians of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries to the height of neo-orthodoxy in American and European theological enterprise. He kept coming back. I decided to know nothing but you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is, friends, the center of our lives. And if he's not, we're only working uphill to be Christian and to be the church. Now, don't take that harshly. It's just the way it is. Absent Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, we're just another group of well-meaning, nice people who occasionally act like we like each other and act like we might like a few select neighbors around us. But in, with, and through Jesus Christ, our lives are made utterly new, and our relentless pursuit is about how to be more of him and have him more of us. This is not about the politics of our age. It is not about our ecclesiastical politics and our internecine warring in the United Methodist Church or in any other church. Where Jesus Christ is authentically preached and lived, he makes a compelling witness to the world. People begin to ask a different set of questions when they can see Jesus with great clarity. He has been used, he has been manipulated, he has been managed, he has been squeezed in to the smallness of the worst of our humanity, but he refuses. And just like he broke out of the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, he keeps breaking out of all of the boundaries and the ways we keep trying to contain him. as if he could be contained in a holy precinct like this. Hopefully he's here, but he can't be contained. As if we can hit a switch and say, okay, here's my 59 minutes of acting like a Christian. Maybe an hour and 15 minutes I'll sit in worship, I'll have a cup of coffee, I'll shake hands with a few people that I already know, and he refuses to be contained. That's what all your announcements are about, that are seeking to invite you and to engage you in a life where you are living Jesus Christ moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, not just with each other, not just in this holy precinct, but in all the places of your lives. Nearly 25 years ago, I invited the Reverend Dr. Tom White Wolf Fassett, who was then the General Secretary of the General Board of Church and Society of our denomination, to come and preach in the pulpit that I frequented when I served as the pastor at the United Methodist Church of Berea. We had dinner on Saturday night, and we'd had a relationship where we knew each other through the years, and I thought it was high time that Tom came and addressed those people. They surely were bored of hearing me after a number of years. And sometimes when somebody comes from more than 50 miles away, they're actually a prophet, even though your pastor has been saying the same thing week after week after after week after week. So Beth and Jennifer, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Just keep on going. Just keep on going. And Tom at dinner that night and then in the pulpit on Sunday morning was bemoaning and musing about the notion as really how casual our Christian faith was. And he offered two phrases to me and to that congregation that have stuck with me for nearly 25 years. He said that it is a scandal that so many westernized, particularly American Christians, are unable to speak of Jesus Christ in personal terms. I said, "Woo!" I said, "You gonna say that tomorrow morning?" I girded my loins. But he did a great job. If he made an impression on no one else, he made an impression on this sinner that it's a scandal. I'm using the Greek understanding of scandal, scandalon, as in stumbling block, barrier, obstacle. So if you insert that in place of scandal, in case you think I'm talking about Kerry Washington and the TV series, he says that it is a barrier, a stumbling block, that more westernized American Christians do not find it possible to speak of Jesus in personal terms. Jesus is not just an idea we assent to. He is not just a great moral leader and we try to memorize a few of the values of his life. He is life. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's what our experience is at their best, even when we're laughing or crying, that he is life. And the writer of the epistles of John says, in him was life. He is our life. And so Tom made an impression on me and on that congregation. I even quoted him when I gave the Episcopal address in Portland, Oregon, to the whole denomination. You may have seen it on live stream. The scandal that we cannot speak of Jesus in personal terms, mostly because those of us in the main line, we're running from other folks who seem to Jesus us all the time. And maybe we swung the pendulum the other way in order to not be like other people. But I tell you, the world that needs the witness knows if he is at the heart of our life, knows if he's just an idea among a marketplace of ideas, or if actually the crucified and risen Christ will give anybody life and life more abundant. And so the other thing Tom said that couples with that matter of scandal, he says that it ought to be all of our lifelong pursuit. Listen to this. You can work with this week. To discover the vocation of being a full-time Christian. What's the preacher want me to think about this week? I want you to think about, are you in pursuit of being a full-time Christian? I want you to know, sometimes I struggle with it. I mean, I got a switch on the inside. And I got to make sure it's in the on position and has not, like a dimming light somehow or another, when I go out of the room, gone down. To keep that switch on. Because if he gives life, then I need that life all of the time in all of the interactions, transactions, relationships in my life. So that I will be paying attention not only to what he has done, but to what he is doing and what it is possible and he's willing to do in my life now. And that's what the church has got to keep paying attention to. You're here in this congregation and have been over a period of time. Despite whatever has happened in various seasons in life, seasons in the life of this congregation, because at any number of points you've had a reset and you've tried to go back to the fundamentals, to the center, to the foundation. Who are we? Whose are we? What's our mission and what's our purpose? And I came by to tell you this morning that the answer to all of those questions is the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Because what he has done in and for us, often through the church, thanks be to God, is not just for us, but it's for all of the people around us. It is to enable us to live our lives in such a way that with or without words, we are bearing witness to the love of God made known in Jesus Christ. So that others may have the same life that we believe we have in him. And his promise to us is, I'll give you so much life, your cup will be overflowing. That's what he means by abundant life. I'll give you so much life, you can't live it all. I'll give you so much life that you'll run out of gas before the life I give runs out of gas. I'll give you so much life that you will be breathless in the very best sense of the word. Like being in love all over again. You'll be breathless trying to keep up with me. That's the promise of the Master. Jim Wallace tells a story, and if you have not read his most recent book, Reclaiming Jesus, it'll be worth your time. You can buy it in print. You can get it digitally. You can listen to it audibly. I don't get a dime for this. But I'm in the business of recommending good reading material. And one of the things that he identifies in there is the ways in which he was drawn to Jesus Christ in the church. And he talks about his absentness from the Christian faith, having been raised in a fairly strict background and then gone off and invested himself in social movements to redeem society and to heal the brokenness of humanity. Not a thing wrong with that. And he says, and I quote here, he says, but he says, I kind of was a little bit down on the church, but he said, I never quite could get rid of Jesus. Man, that's good news. I'm happy that I can't get rid of Jesus, because I want you to know he's never let go of me. And he's never let go of you, and he's never let go of the church. And he says that the Matthew 25 passage about the sheep and the goats and about caring for the least of these, he says it was the redemptive converting word for him. And he talked about in the small, narrow confines of the conservative congregation in which he grew up, how he did not recall that he had ever heard a sermon on that text in Matthew 25. Can you imagine that? So he says that this Jesus movement, this presence of Jesus in our lives is not just about us, but it reorients us to see the world and to see all of our neighbors differently until everybody starts looking like Jesus. Now, I know you don't think of yourself in that way, but you are. And if I don't see you that way today, I should. And if you don't see your neighbors here and elsewhere that way, we should. Where did you get that from, preacher? He said, well, I was hungry, I was lonely, I was naked, I was destitute, I was imprisoned, And he said, you gave me some water when I was thirsty, you gave me some food when I was hungry, and you gave me clothes when I was naked. You did not organize a committee on and start a clothing closet. You gave me some clothes. You didn't just write letters to me in prison. You came and visited me in prison. And he says, in the judgment, it'll be like, Lord, when did we see you in that abject condition and do all that for you? And Jesus is going to say to you and to me, as much as you did it to the least of these who are my sisters and my brothers, you did it to me. There's going to be another crowd over here. And they're going to be waiting to get the brownie points. And he's going to say, team, I don't think you made it. And they're going to say, what's up, Jesus? You know he talks like that, don't you? So you all are shocked. You said, man, where did Jesus go? I was sick. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was in prison. I was lonely. And you didn't do a doggone thing. When did we see you like that and leave you hanging, Jesus? He said, every time you saw any of my sisters and brothers in that condition. So he says there's a woman that prays at the outreach ministry that feeds people that are in a tough place there in Washington, D.C., and her prayer before they open the doors to receive their guests, to get the meal and whatever other resources they're coming for, this lady prays, and she says, Lord, we know we're going to see you today. Help us to treat you well. For you see, Mary has discovered that not only is Jesus alive in her, but he's prowling around in crowds, and you just never know when it's going to be him. And so her prayer is, help us to treat you well. Jesus Christ and him crucified, he either is our life or he isn't. But if we'll risk it all on him, he will give us more life than we could even imagine ever having. Amen.